Okay, so we're in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I'll read something, read a little quote, and then I'll tell you who said it. More and more we are finding that mythology in general, though greatly contorted, very often has some historic base. And the interesting thing is that one myth that one finds over and over again in many parts of the world is that somewhere, a long time ago, supernatural beings had sexual intercourse with natural women and produced a special breed of people. Francis Schaeffer. So it begins. Thus says King Theoden as the orcs stand ready for war at the walls of Helm's Deep. Sometimes I feel like the passage before us today is the Helm's Deep of the Bible. The first great exegetical battle over Scripture. To the victor belong the spoils and the right to govern the worldview of Christians regarding the interpretation of many supernatural things in the Bible. Here's a sampling of the language that is used to discuss this passage. Quote, Genesis 6, 1-4 is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. Another quote. The four verses of our pericope have generated controversy and many different interpretations. Another one. There is great controversy over the identification of the phrase sons of God. Another one. Textual controversy. Mischievous angels or Sethites. Another one. There is no question that the identity of the sons of God in Genesis 6:2 has been a point of controversy for many years. The context is perhaps just as controversial as the phrase. The controversy over the identity of the sons of God and the daughters of men has implications. What's a controversy? A controversy is a disagreement, typically prolonged, public, and heated. What is the controversy that we're looking at today? It's over the interpretation of several words or phrases in Genesis 6, 1-4. They are the sons of God, the daughters of men, a little phrase, and so, and also afterward, and then a couple of words, the Nephilim and the Gibborim, or the men of renown. Now that's a lot of storm over four little verses. In my mind, there are two basic interpretations of this passage, and each of them have their own sub-interpretations, and to me those are not anywhere near as important. There is a supernatural interpretation of our text. It says that the sons of God are heavenly beings, the daughters of men are human women, the Nephilim are men of renown, and they are the same group, gigantic hybrids who were on the earth prior to and after the flood. And how these giants came to be is the subject of some of the sub-interpretations. Like Schaeffer said, angels and women mated, or others say angels somehow manipulated human DNA, and on it goes. The other interpretation is a natural interpretation. So supernatural and natural. The sons of God are godly male Sethites from the lineage of Seth that we've just looked at in chapter 5. The daughters of men are the ungodly women from the line of Cain that you look at in chapter 4. Together they produce a line of very wicked but perfectly human tyrants. Not physically gigantic, but spiritually gigantic in their own eyes. Tall with pride. And they were only on earth prior to the flood. Now there's a third view that you will read about sometimes, maybe even in your study Bible, that some people see as distinctly different from the other two, but which I see as compatible with either one. It is a so-called dynastic ruler view. This holds that the Nephilim were great rulers and kings of old. And most of those who hold this view, like the rabbis of the 2nd century AD and later, believe that they were perfectly human. But some who hold it believe that they were giants and demigods like Hercules or Gilgamesh. And there seems to be nothing about a king, per se, that would put him into one category or the other. So I'm not going to even deal with that this morning. Now I want to give you a brief history of the interpretation of this text. That is somewhere in the mid-second century, as far back as you want to go in Jewish circles. And for the first 2.5 centuries in church history, or longer than the United States has been a country, the only view even known was the supernatural view. Not only is it found dozens of times in many different Jewish works of the period, it was also held by the likes of these early Christian fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Athenagoras, Pseudo-Clement, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Lactantius, Eusebius, Commodocian, Ambrose, Jerome, and others. And then somewhere near the middle of the 3rd century A.D., a historian named Julius Africanus wrote about an idea that he had heard, probably from the Jews, which said that Sethite men were marrying Cainite women. He said this seemed probable to him, but he admitted that it could also be angels. This natural interpretation mentioned by Julius seems to have been invented by the rabbis well after their temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and quite possibly because they had been losing many of their people to this new sect called Christianity, a religion that taught that a God-man had come claiming to be the Messiah. Now, in the church, it was not until Augustine and Chrysostom came along at the turn of the 5th century A.D. that the natural interpretation really gained any traction at all in the church. And most people are not aware of any of this history at all. But I think it's important when you think about this controversy in our day. If you don't know anything about this controversy, you can probably see from the differences in supernatural versus natural why it's been such a heated debate. I mean, heavenly beings and earthly women, it just seems absurd, maybe even blasphemous. So how heated has this controversy been? Well, I want to give you 4 quotes from many of my own personal church heroes of past centuries. Calvin said this, quote, "That ancient figment concerning the intercourse of angels with women is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity. And it is surprising that learned men should formerly have been fascinated by ravings so gross and prodigious." Martin Luther called the supernatural view the silly ideas of the Jews. A fellow named Theodoret, who was a contemporary of Augustine, calls anyone who holds the angelic view mad fools. And then there's Chrysostom, who seems to border on turning it all into an out war, throwing the whole tradition not only under the bus, but sending those poor run-over souls right into the pit of hell when he says this. Quote, "We need to confute the fanciful interpretations of those people whose every remark is made rashly, by demonstrating the absurdity of what is said to them by them, so that you will not lend your ears idly to people uttering those blasphemies and presuming to speak in a way that brings their own persons into jeopardy." Now, every one of those objections to the older view is rooted in a logical fallacy called an ad hominem, basically name-calling. This is what children do on the playground at recess when they say, "Your mama wears combat boots." And unfortunately, it isn't an argument, but it's a cut down. It's an attempt to win by making the other side look like idiots or even non-Christian. Now, Augustine is a little bit different. His basic argument is this. You can find it in the City of God, book 15:23. He says, "I could by no means believe that God's holy angels could at that time have so fallen." And Luther says something similar. He says, "That anything could be born from the union of a devil and a human being, this I do not believe." In other words, it's just too incredible. Now, I wonder, though, if the supernatural view is to be rejected simply because it's incredible, what would happen to the virgin birth? Deity of Christ, the Trinity, miracles, the resurrection of our Savior, if all theology was accepted or rejected because it was difficult to accept. Now, before we start looking at this passage, I want to begin with a moral imperative. something that I believe, in fact, may be more important than the interpretation of the passage today. How are we as Christians to deal with such controversies? Now, I'm not talking about controversy that strikes at the heart of the Christian faith, destroying something essential to the gospel. I'm talking about something that, while important, and in fact having far-reaching implications for your worldview, nevertheless, is not a gospel essential. In fact, this isn't even a confessional issue. Both views actually get to the gospel, but neither saves nor damns anyone. Let me suggest a couple things. First, using logical fallacies such as name-calling and arguments like, I couldn't believe it, are not befitting of the people of God. The latter are not helpful, and the former border on being out-and-out sinful. Now, I've seen much passion on both sides of this interpretive battle. I've kind of been in the fray of it for about the last 5 years. The passion can be fine, but not always. I have seen overzeal that comes when people, including myself, come to a different interpretation than the one they grew up holding. And on the opposite side, I've seen visceral anger from some that are quite fine with where they are and do not want to be bothered with another opinion. Neither of these reactions are the best for God's people to engage in either. And does not the way we conduct ourselves mean as much, if not more, to our Lord than what we believe about a thing like this? Yes, doctrine matters, but so too does our behavior, both internally and externally. Our internal behavior can keep us from being fair and objective about a thing. And our external behavior can cause me to sin against my brother. So let me suggest that we reason together. That we each look within and think about our own presuppositions, why we hold them so tightly, that we each be willing to fairly examine the evidence, all of which I cannot possibly give in a sermon like this, and that we, when we come to our own conclusions on a matter, that we hold one another in the highest esteem in the bonds of love, as those for whom Christ also died and shed his blood. This, it seems to me, may be the most important thing that we can take away, practically speaking, from a controversy such as the one that we will now explore together. Otherwise, if we don't heed this word, we may find ourselves behind the wall of Helm's Deep. Now, my basic view of preaching on a topic of controversy is that if I have an opinion on a matter, I'm going to preach it. I'm not going to preach it like I've heard so many do in our day. Here are the views, go and decide for yourself. I will only do that if I don't have an opinion. Because if I believe something, and I want you to listen to this, I kind of got this line of reasoning from my father many years ago on a different topic. If I believe something, it's because I have reasons for it. I believe that those reasons are sound, otherwise I wouldn't believe it. Do you believe something you think is wrong? And since I believe they are sound, I believe others ought to believe what I believe. Do you believe things that you don't think others should also believe? I don't think so. So I'm going to try and persuade you of my position. And nevertheless, at the same time, because it's not a matter of gospel salvation, I also want to make sure that you know that if you disagree with me at the end of the day, I respect your position, especially if you can give reasons for it. I want you to know that if you disagree with me on a matter like this, that I still love and respect you as a person. My hope is that you will offer me the same charity and kindness in your heart as you listen to me now. As its pastor, this is what I want our congregation to be known for, not just on this issue, but on many issues. Not necessarily how much we believe, not how passionately we believe it, but that when we believe things passionately, we are still willing to talk about them with one another, loving one another in Christ-like love with the fruit of the Spirit. That's one of the driving goals of my pastoral ministry, and I hope our church is known for that. I've had people say to me in recent days that it is, and it was very encouraging to me to hear that. Now, my view has changed on this matter over the past half a dozen years or so. Probably started when I preached through Jude about that time. I used to hold Augustine's natural Sethite interpretation of the two cities. I now believe that is an error and hold instead to the older church view that it was correct. The sons of God are heavenly beings. Let me tell you a couple of the reasons why. I'll try and give you the best reasons I know. The first reason is a linguistic reason. It's just simply looking at the words in the passage. There's four main phrases that are up for grabs here. The first one is the sons of God. This phrase occurs 10 times in the Old Testament, if you count the Septuagint. In every case, the phrase means a heavenly being. You can see this best in Job 38:7, when in a creation story, it says that the sons of God are rejoicing and shouting for joy as God is creating the foundations of the earth before there's even a man that's been created. And so it couldn't possibly be mankind. Now, those who take the Sethite interpretation will say that, well, Israel sometimes called God's son. And this is, of course, true enough. But I want to say a couple things about that. First, our phrase is actually a technical phrase that was used outside of Israel. And it always refers to the heavenly divine council, or the 70 sons of El who administer the affairs of the cosmos. We'll look at more of them in when we come to the big, long genealogy of the sons of Noah, chapter 10. There is no technical phrase involved in calling Israel God's son. The other thing I want to say is that this phrase is always translated as angels by the Septuagint, showing that this was the view of earlier days. And moreover, there is absolutely no evidence anywhere in the Bible that sons of God means sons of Seth. It is never used like this anywhere else. In fact, when you think about it, what sense does it even make to substitute Seth for God? It says sons of God, not godly sons. It is a noun, not an adverb. Okay? In similar fashion, there's absolutely no biblical evidence that daughters of men are Cainites. And I'm talking not Canaanites, but those from the line of Cain. Cain was a man, of course, but there were many more lines of men than just Cain's. These are the daughters of men, it says. Is not Seth a man? Why couldn't they be Sethites? According to Jewish tradition, Adam had 30 other sons besides Cain, Abel, and Seth. Now, given how long he lived and how long they were fertile, according to the text, that seems reasonable to me. 30 sons and 30 daughters. Why couldn't the daughters of men be those descendants? Aren't they men too? And with all things being equal, each child having the same number of babies, we'll just say that for sake of argument, simply put, the Sethite view only deals with 6% of the human beings that would have been on the earth. And yet the next verse says, all human beings have become utterly corrupt. And our passage is here partly to demonstrate this and to provide justification for exterminating all flesh on the earth, except for Noah and his family and those who went into the ark. Now there's two more words I want to look at very briefly. One is the word Nephilim, and this word is surrounded by an interpretive controversy. What does it mean? Well, most of your Bibles won't give an opinion, so they'll just transliterate the word. So they'll just say Nephilim when you read the text. Now, many people, probably most, say that it comes from the word Nephal, meaning to fall. And so the Nephilim are fallen ones. That's what you hear all the time. The better ground to stand on here is that Nephilim actually means giant. That's what the word means. It's how the Septuagint, the Vulgate, and all the Aramaic Targums translate the word, without exception. And it's the only way to account for an alternate spelling that you find, the only other time that this word is found conclusively in the Bible in Numbers 13:33. It's mentioned twice. It's spelled different in the same verse. Only way to account for that is through an Aramaic word that means giant. And in fact, in Numbers 13, it is very clear that the Nephilim are giants, because this one, the spies come back and they report to Moses, "We seemed like grasshoppers in their sight." And all of these people were incredibly tall. The mighty heroes of old, kind of that last word in the verse 4, according to this view, are also the Nephilim. They're just giving an expression of what they became. They became heroes or kings. The Septuagint translates both of them the same way with the word gigantus, which is a technical word for a giant. This is introduced here because a few chapters from now, the first of these mighty heroes is going to be a fellow named Nimrod. We'll get to him when we come to that text. At any rate, to me, the linguistic evidence for the Sethite view is scant or completely absent, in my estimation. But I want to give you a second reason why I hold this view, and it's an historical reason. And to me, this is even more powerful. In fact, it was the final nail in the coffin for me personally, holding to the natural interpretation. This history is found both outside and inside of the Bible. Outside of the Bible, this view of the sons of God is exactly what Israel's neighbors believed, using, in fact, the very same phrase to talk about the heavenly beings of the divine council. They did not believe that the sons of God were humans, and neither does the Old Testament. But the biblical history is more important, so I want to focus on this for a couple of minutes, in fact. And it circles around two New Testament books, especially. Although you could go to a couple other places. But these are books are 2 Peter and the book of Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. Now, again, I want to make this clear. The supernatural view is the only known view of our text at the time that the New Testament is being written. And so if the New Testament differs and goes against all known interpretation for 250 years in either direction, other than that rabbi view of the second century, then it does so without letting us know about it. I'll say more about that in a second. I want you to turn to 2 Peter 2:4. And then the parallel is going to be in Jude 6. So the New Testament speaks directly to these verses, and 2 Peter 2:4 says this: "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," and then he goes on with his argument. Now some commentators are going to say that Peter's referring to the initial fall of the angels with Satan, back in the Garden of Eden, I suppose. And John Gill takes this view from what I remember reading of him. This is problematic for several reasons. The first one is that we don't know that a host of angels fell when Satan fell. They're just assuming that. Second, Peter uses a unique word for hell here. It's only found in this one place in the New Testament. It's the word Tartarus. And Tartarus is only used in the ancient world to refer to the place where God bound the angels who fell in the Gigantomachy, which is the Greek equivalent of what we're reading in our passage here. Here's Hesiod on the matter. He says, "Among the foremost, Cottius and Briaros and Gaius, insatiate for war, raised fierce fighting." Now these are three giants in the mythology of the Greeks. 300 rocks, one upon another, they launched from their strong hands and overshadowed the Titans with their missiles and buried them beneath the wise path earth, and bound them in the bitter chains when they had conquered them by their strength for all their great spirit as far beneath the earth to Tartarus. If you've ever seen, what is that movie? Clash of the Titans, especially the second movie that came out. That's what they're depicting in that movie. Now the third and most important thing here is that Peter has in mind the book of Jude. So I want you to flip a couple pages to Jude. Jude and 2 Peter are parallel, especially chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, are parallel to one another in remarkable ways. If you set these two chapters side by side, you would say, well, one of them is reading off of the other. And that's probably what happened. Jude says this in verse 6. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now that's a similar, very similar to Peter's, but he has something a little different. What I want to do for a moment is I'm going to return to Genesis 5 to the person of Enoch. It says that Enoch did not die, but he was translated. He's the only one in the whole chapter that doesn't die. The idea is presumably that he was taken to heaven. Now later in this epistle, Jude quotes Enoch, saying that Enoch prophesied before the flood. By the way, there's a verse I'm not going to deal with this week in our text. It's verse 3 of Genesis 6. Talking about 120 years. And we'll talk about that next week, but it's very similar to this idea of Enoch prophesying. It's a little hint for next week when we get to Noah. These words of Enoch were remembered for generations by the Jews until they were finally put into writing in the book that we know as 1 Enoch. Now, 1 Enoch is not in our Bible, and most Christians do not consider it to be inspired, although the Ethiopian Coptic Church does, and a couple of the early church fathers believed it, such as Tertullian. The reason Augustine gave for why it is not in our Bible is this. He says it's too old to trust. When I read that, I was shocked. Really? Too old? The point is, we couldn't be sure that the words not from Enoch were added by some Jewish scribe. And in fact, in later parts of this book, that's exactly what seems to be the case. Nevertheless, Jude says that the words of Enoch are recorded. And he's quoting from the first chapter of Enoch, in fact. What is important is that throughout his tiny letter, Jesus' half-brother quotes or alludes to the book of 1 Enoch almost a dozen times. And they are always favorable. And considering that the letter is only 25 verses long, I think you can almost call Jude Little Enoch. He clearly holds this book in very high esteem. And I believe based on this that we should treat 1 Enoch much like Reformed Christians treat Calvin, in very high esteem. Certainly capable of telling us the truth and giving us actual history, just like any other book, but not Holy Scripture. I think that's a fair way to treat that kind of a book. Why is Jude's treatment of 1 Enoch important? Well, it's because when Jude makes this comment about the angels, he does so in the context of a book that spends chapter after chapter after chapter explaining Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, explicitly telling us that the sons of God are heavenly beings and that the Nephilim are demigods or giants. We could spend an hour on that, just that one fact alone, but I think just it's enough to let you know that the first 30 chapters of 1 Enoch are just filled with this. So to me, it is absurd to think that Jude would favorably cite or allude to this book almost a dozen times in 25 verses, and yet at this one point, the most basic point in all of 1 Enoch, he would give a view that goes directly against Enoch and not even tell us that he's doing that. This doesn't make any sense to me. As I said, when I realized these things about 2 Peter and Jude, that was the nail in the coffin for me, because I can't find an honest way to get around the fact that these two New Testament books are talking about Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And I believe as Holy Scripture, they are inspired by God. And so I am compelled to believe the supernatural view, even though it seems bizarre. And frankly, sometimes I hear guys on YouTube or something talking about this view and I go, that's insane. And then I go, and I believe it. It's very strange. It's very strange. So that's the controversy. And that's my position. For the last section of this sermon, I want to ask a question of why this passage is here. And then I want to ask how it contributes to our understanding of the gospel. Even though it, in fact, in these verses, are not good news, but they're actually bad news. So the first question is, why is this here? Though I could spend a long time on this question too, but this is what I want to say. When we consider what comes before it and after it, in some ways it seems out of place. However, it does serve both the immediate context and the larger context of the whole Old Testament, in fact, going right on into the New Testament. Now let's look at the immediate context. And we should look at the last verse of Genesis 5. It says, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then our story comes in 4 verses. Now that verse introduces us to the hero of the flood story, if you can call Noah a hero after reading what he does as soon as he gets off the ark. In contrast, our story shows how everyone but Noah became polluted. And if the daughters of men really could include any and every lineage from Adam, as I think, then when we see the corruption that spread to mankind, both from our own prerogative and from angelic initiative and interference, it was really universal sin and corruption. Rather than a mere 6% of the population from the lines of Seth and Cain, everyone is involved. Furthermore, the kind of pollution involved here is almost unthinkable. It is a pollution of the very meaning of what it is that constitutes a human being. The idea of a Nephilim, you see, is that it's not fully human. Using Genesis 1 language, which is part of the context, it is a pollution of the kinds. Remember, God made it after His kind, after its kind, after its kind. And we're going to see that language coming up in chapter 6 and 7 as well. After its kind, after its kind. Why does it care? Well, to put it bluntly, human beings were ceasing to be human beings. There's a frightening parallel to all of this that's going on in the minds of mad scientists today, which makes it very interesting to talk about this in our day. And it's something known as transhumanism. According to the wiki on transhumanism, this is an international cultural and intellectual movement with the eventual goal of fundamentally transforming the human condition by developing and making widely available technologies to greatly enhance human intellectual, physical, and psychological capacities. Now, all of that sounds wonderful till you consider the dark side, portrayed by movies like The Island of Dr. Moreau or Splice. Sounds like science fiction until you realize that we have fully mapped the human genome. Basically, these guys are now tinkering with DNA. In fact, I don't know if you know this or aware of this, but there are actually state laws on the books that outlaw animal hybridization, the crossing of animals, one with another, to create a new animal. Why? It's because we actually have the scientific know-how to make animal hybrids. You don't pass a law if you can't do it. These guys want to do the same thing with human beings. Consider this the idea behind the supernatural view in Genesis 6. Only it occurred at the hands of heavenly beings that have been around a lot longer and have an intellect that far outstrips the human being. And you start to get a sense for why God might have been so angry. As we are going to see next week on the supernatural reading, this seems to be behind the idea of telling us that Noah was perfect in his generations. This isn't talking about a morally perfect man who never sinned. It's talking about something very different, in my view. So how does this passage fit into our view of the gospel? Well, this is an important question. First, let me say something about the natural interpretation of Augustine. I haven't really given him any time this morning, but I want to say this. I think Augustine had the best of intentions in giving his proposal that the sons of God are Sethites, and that the problem was basically Christians marrying non-Christians. Now, I don't think the Jews had the best of intentions in coming up with this view, but I'm not so certain that Augustine even knew where it came from. And I don't say that there's anything foul about what he was doing. His idea that there is a godly line that's being mixed through these marriages does point us to God's election and his choice to preserve a line through which Christ would come. He was very concerned with two cities, as we saw last week, and making sure that we understand how these interact and how we are to remain distinct as Christians. That was his context, but I'm afraid that he read his context into the text. As we saw last week in Genesis 5, I believe the essential theology of a godly line and a wicked line is basically correct. I'm not fully convinced of all its particulars, but the basic idea certainly flows from chapters 4 and 5. And it was out of that context, chapters 4 and 5, that and a zeal for the two cities that Augustine read our passage today. His concern is pastoral. God wiped out a whole world because Christians are not keeping themselves separate from the world. Now, who can blame Augustine for that? I don't. The problem is, I'm just personally convinced that this isn't what the passage is talking about. Rather, its context comes from something earlier. Now, of course, as I was writing that book, I did a lot of research, and I came across a defense of the Sethite view where he said that there is nothing supernatural in the entire Bible up to Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So all of a sudden, out of the blue, with no warning or prior foreshadowing, I'm just supposed to accept that angels are meant in this passage? That was his argument. Now, as soon as I heard that, I was struck by Genesis 3. Because I know this pastor believes in Satan. Isn't he a supernatural being? And then, aren't there two cherubim that are guarding the gates of Eden? And of course, don't forget the Lord himself walking around in the garden. You see, the whole of chapter 3 teaches that many supernatural beings are walking around on earth in the paradise of God. Then there is that promise that God gave to Eve. Remember, we focused on a whole week on this. She would have a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent would also have a seed. Now, as we saw, spiritually speaking, Satan had a seed, and his name was Cain. And that's part of the purpose of Genesis 4, to show what happens when people spiritually belong to the devil. But it seems to me, to be consistent, if Eve's seed is going to be physical and biological, which I certainly believe Jesus was, it would make sense that Satan would also have a physical and biological seed. And I believe this is exactly what is going on in the story of the Nephilim. It introduces us to a lineage that not only was partially responsible for the flood, but which will also play a major role in the rest of the story of Genesis and beyond. I believe this strikes at the heart of Satan's anger and futile plan to overthrow the prophecy. He said to himself, if God's going to have a seed from the woman, then I better make sure that there's no women left to have a seed. So he corrupts the human line through the daughters of men. That way, Messiah can't come. Satan cannot be defeated. That idea fits the context of the supernatural of Genesis 3. It fits the Cain's idea of chapter 1 and chapter 7. It makes sense of the New Testament's interpretation, Jude and Peter, and of the great story of the Bible, the coming seed of Christ. And it makes sense of why God would elect Noah to preserve his line all the way to the New Testament. In fact, this allows us, this supernatural view, to see a golden thread of the Bible, a supernatural war that God is waging through his chosen people that almost all commentaries miss. It will begin with Abraham in chapter 14 of Genesis, in the giant wars. Did you know they were giant wars, he thought? Just wait till we come to that. It will continue on through Esau and Jacob, Judah, and Moses, and especially Joshua and David. You find it with Saul. You find it with Balaam. You find it with Rahab. You find it with Esther. You find it in the prophets, Isaiah, Amos, Ezekiel, and Daniel. This war will finally culminate in none other than a war that Jesus Christ himself will wage in both his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. This war involves the demons of Jesus' earthly ministry and the heavenly beings that he conquers, especially in his ascension. Do you remember last week I told you about Hesiod, who believed that the heroes before the flood became the demons? Well, this was the same view of the early Jews and Christians. In fact, this view was taught throughout the ancient world in one form or another, all over the place. Somehow, this became the stock belief of ancient peoples. I'll just give you Justin Martyr. He says, "But the angels transgressed their disappointment and were captivated by love of women and begat children who are those that are called demons." I could give you lots of quotes just like that from the early church. So demons would be the disembodied giants. Now, as for the heavenly beings, their fathers, the scripture tells us that because of his great work, our Savior is now, quote, above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. That is heavenly being language. This was God's plan all along, you see, a secret unveiled only after the fact. For it says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And it isn't just talking about Herod and Pontius Pilate, friends. First Peter even uses the story of the flood to teach us about Christ's great work. He talks about the flood, and he says the baptism is the anti-type of the flood, and then he finishes that this way. He says, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. There's one final thing I want to say. The New Testament uses our passage very specifically as a warning to us today. Both Jude and Peter use this passage, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, as a warning against sexual immorality. For they understood that supernatural beings can be involved in sexual sins of mankind, tempting us, and even being lured by us in a kind of erotic, evil dance from hell. This is why it says, in my opinion, that a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Strange little verse, huh? We have no idea what kinds of things we are messing around with in sexual sins. As bad as it is for us to be trapped in it, it also brings in the very heavens and pits of hell into the mix. And do you think you have the power to fight both them and yourself? And then our passage is used as a warning by Jude to keep us under the authority of Christ. You see, the angels transgress their authority, and they are called authorities. They forsook the authority of God. They came over here. And the warning is that we are not to forsake the authority of Christ, which has caused so much disruption in the churches for 2,000 years. As it also says, there are angels over the seven churches. Remember that in Revelation? To the angel of the church of this, to the angel of the church of that. There is some kind of a thing going on in the spiritual realm with the churches of Jesus Christ. And do you remember one of those churches that said, this is the synagogue of Satan? This is supernatural language involving heavenly beings, is it not? We must watch ourselves lest we pervert or disregard God's authority structure in his churches like the angels did, like Korah did, like Satan did, the body of Moses. Could talk about this one for a long time because, in my opinion, I think this may be the sin of our age. Each of these sins listed in Jude and 2 Peter, and you can go and read those little books. I challenge you to do that this afternoon, in fact. Each of these sins contribute to this supernatural uprising, as well as to the uprising of wickedness in our own hearts. Beloved, there is a supernatural world. It really exists, even if you've never personally experienced it. It's there. And it is tied to our world in ways that we cannot possibly imagine. Scripture is clear about this. We have to beware and keep our eyes open and warn one another about these things. And you don't even have to be a charismatic to talk like this. Even Reformed people can admit there's a supernatural out there. And we ought to. Do you know how Jude finishes his little letter? He says, most of all, trust in Christ because he's overcome the devil. He is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. That is why Genesis 6 is in the Bible. Everyone said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's such a controversial passage that's before us, and as I gave the warning to each of us early on that we want to love one another no matter what our views of this text are. But I know what I believe about it and try to persuade people about that, that more than anything, I want to see us take these things seriously and not to pretend that they don't exist. Father, I am concerned greatly that there has become some very dark powers that have entered into our culture. They are running amok, and people have no idea what they are doing to themselves and to one another. I pray that you would keep your church pure. I pray for each one of us regarding especially these sexual sins and the authority sins that we're so easily prone to, especially when we are tempted and led astray. I pray that you would keep your church pure, that we would keep this congregation from becoming the synagogue of Satan. I pray that you would help us to have eyes that are willing and open to see supernatural things, not in a strange way or a way that usurps what you have revealed in your word, but in a way that would help us to understand and to take seriously not only the warnings, but also the things that we read about at the end of Jude, that Christ is able to save us from the powers of hell because he has conquered them. And he now sits enthroned above all of the powers and thrones and principalities and stars and sons of God, above the demons, above all these spiritual principalities, because he alone is the God-man. He is the one who's come to reclaim the very thing that you gave Adam to do. He's the one that is being exalted after having been made a little lower than the angels. And now he is above them all. He is the God and he is man and he is our Savior, and we give him praise in the church today. Thank you for hearing our prayer, and we would ask even now as we come before the Lord's Supper, which is a heavenly meal, that you would supply us with all of the food that we need, both body and soul, to get us through this next week. We ask you to hear our prayer in Jesus' name.